today as we come to the table.
I don't know the timing of the Lord's return, but I believe the signs are all around us. And the hard thing is, the Bible says there's going to be a falling away in the last days. And note this, at the same time, there's a falling away from the faith. That is, people leaving the church and getting more into the world. At the same time, it says the church is not going to endure sound doctrine. What does that mean? I think it's twofold. Number one, it means you're not really gonna wanna hear what the Bible really has to say. They'd rather be entertained. Don't give me doctrine. Don't tell me all the different, you know, things that the Bible teaches. Entertain me, do a good show, and I'll be happy. But also, I think it has a lot to do with they're not gonna endure the teaching of the Word of God.
We have to be ever diligent and watch out for apostasy in the church, and always examine the teachers set before us to ensure that they're teaching sound doctrine. As Pastor Mark says in his message today, we're just one generation away from apostasy. So, that's why it's important to trust but verify everything we're taught. Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table. The Daily Bible Study Program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary, Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark brings to the forefront the importance of not just looking for teachers tickling your ears. Rather, look only to teachers who are teaching what the Bible is saying, regardless of how they were brought up. If our opinion or upbringing is contrary to the Word, we have to be willing to yield to it. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Galatians chapter 2 with today's edition of Come to the Table.
Galatians chapter 2. So continue on looking at the book of Galatians, looking at verses 11 through 14 today and contending for the faith. Before we pray, I want to read it. I'd like to lay a good foundation on this and kind of give us a heads up what we're heading into, and then we'll pray and tear it apart piece by piece here. Notice what it says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for the freedom that the book of Galatians gives for those who will receive it and are bound up by the law. All right. Realize that we don't have a huge Jewish population in the church today like they did in the early church, as that was mostly what the church was, especially in Jerusalem. But Lord, we do still have those within the church today who believe they have to earn their way to heaven. And Lord, some that also go beyond that and even try to get others to work their way to heaven with them rather than learning to live in the liberty that you give us. And I pray now, as we continue looking at Paul's battle with this and him contending, Lord, for the faith there in Galatia, the Galatia region, Lord, that we would also not only be set free ourselves, but that we would also feel the burden to contend for the faith and, Lord, to be bold in our stand for you and our freedom in Christ. So I pray you would open your word to us now, God, and you would just teach us this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, it's funny to see a subject like this in some ways, because as we look at the law versus liberty, which is really what we're covering through the whole book of Galatians, you might tend to think, why do we need that now in our day and age? Because we're not filled with Jews in the church. The early church was, but now we're kind of lacking in the Jewish department, if you will, and it's mostly Gentiles around the world. And yet we have the same problem in the church today. There are many people, and maybe you're one of them, who still feels like there's something you have to do in order to work your way to God, in order to be successful to get to God. And especially here in the South, there are some that feel like that, again, that if you don't follow the law, if you will, if you don't follow the rules and regulations of their church, then you're not going to get to heaven, and they're the only group that's going. So although this may not seem like it applies today, it definitely does apply today. And some things in the church are worth fighting for and some things are not. And we're going to see today, this is Paul, something that Paul had to fight for. He realized that this was going to be the direction of the church if Paul didn't make a stand. We talk about essentials and non-essentials. Non-essentials are things that don't determine if we go to heaven or not, but essentials are those things that do, and they're things that are worth fighting for. And whenever you know the attack is coming, you need to be ready. Sometimes you get blindsided. We see many times different moves and winds of doctrine that blow through the church and we're not ready. And Paul, no doubt, was blindsided somewhat by this because Paul, if you remember, had just had the conference down in Jerusalem not too long before this. And they decided, we don't have to follow the law. Don't worry about it. Now these guys come up from Jerusalem to the hub of the Gentile church, and they're saying you have to follow the law. Again, Paul was prepared in his ability to fight it. Paul didn't know that the punch was coming. I heard of a young boy who came home from school with a couple of black eyes, and he apparently was known to fight, and his mother tried to help him not to fight and to think of ways to keep him from getting in fights. And she said to him, son, have you been fighting again? And she said, didn't I tell you that when you get angry, you should count to 100 before you do anything? He said, yes, mama, you did tell me that, and I know that. But what the other boy's mama told him was to count to 50. So in other words, sometimes we're ready, but we're not ready. We're blindsided. And this is Paul. Paul was ready. Paul was certainly the theologian to handle this. Paul knew his doctrine. Paul had visions from the Lord. He knew what he was doing. But out of nowhere comes this punch from Jerusalem where James, not James himself, but some of James's, I guess you would say, congregation came up to visit them in Antioch. And they're going to come in there and give them a hard time because of their freedom in Christ. And so again, the fight is on. Now, we also need to know when to fight. That is, we have to be able to see the legitimate truth, rather a legitimate threat to the truth, and we have to be able to recognize when we are to fight. Sometimes we're to fight, sometimes we're not to fight. It depends on whether or not it's something that we really feel strongly about but doesn't matter, or whether, as we said, it's an essential. In 1852, an anti-slavery meeting where Wendell Phillips was attending, he stood up and declared this, "Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." And the bottom line is we have to be ready at all times if we're going to stay free as a nation or free as a subject even, but also within the church. If we're going to stay free as a church and win the battle against us as a church, we have to be eternally vigilant. And so it doesn't just apply to the world, it applies to us as well. That is, if we're not constantly on our toes, when it comes to doctrine and theology within the church, we are one generation away from apostasy or what the Bible calls falling away. Now, again, you may think, how in the world can that happen? Listen, you look at the book of Judges, and it was one generation did good, one generation did bad. One generation did good, one generation did bad. Why? Because they weren't standing vigilant and defending the faith. And again, the Bible says in the last days, there's going to be a falling away. This is the weird thing or the hard thing about the last days. The Bible says, and I believe we're in the last days. I don't know the timing of the Lord's return, but I believe the signs are all around us. And the hard thing is the Bible says there's going to be a falling away in the last days. And note this, at the same time, there's a falling away from the faith. That is people leaving the church and getting more into the world. At the same time, it says the church is not going to endure sound doctrine. What does that mean? I think it's twofold. Number one, it means you're not really going to want to hear what the Bible really has to say. They'd rather be entertained. Don't give me doctrine. Don't tell me all the different, you know, things the Bible teaches. Entertain me. Do a good show and I'll be happy. But also I think it has a lot to do with they're not going to endure the teaching of the Word of God. And in other words, there'll be less and less desire for the teaching of the Word of God. And this is why it is so important in our generation, and I would say in every generation, to remain vigilant, to be faithful, to not only read the Word yourself, but to teach the Word of God to those that'll be faithful to pass it on. Now, again, when you look at what they were dealing with culturally wise here today, remember the culture that Jesus stepped into. He stepped into a culture of legalism that is not easily broken or changed. You know, the way you're raised has a huge impact on your life. And if you're raised a certain way, that's what you believe and that's where you stand. And even if you're wrong, it takes a lot to show you that you're wrong. First, you have to get past your pride. And then once you get past your pride, then you've got to begin to kind of accept this whole new direction. I remember, again, when I came out of the world and God saved me, there were a lot of things, even coming into the church, that I had a hard time accepting. It took a while. There was kind of a sanctification process. And maybe there's some of you stepping into some new territory or whatever. Maybe you're a new believer. Maybe you're coming out of a background where the church was done a certain way and you're visiting Calvary Chapel and how come they do it this way and why don't they do that and whatever the case might be. And here's what I challenge you. When those kind of things come up, find out, is it in the Word of God or is it how you were raised? If it's in the Word of God, stand on it. If it's not in the Word of God, it's just how you were raised, you need to grow. You need to learn to say, all right, Lord, take me beyond where I am and let me go to a new place. You know, I often joke about, I grew up where, you know, you went to church and everybody wore the suits and all that. And by the way, there's nothing wrong in a suit. You can wear a suit to Calvary Chapel. You're free to do that. And those of you that do it, you look sharp. I just don't because, again, when I came to the Lord, I found it to be very freeing not to be able to have to do that. And because I grew up in an atmosphere where everybody had to wear something nice, it was so freeing not to that I kind of just adopted that and it felt comfortable and that's where I am. What's funny about that is I remember going to a Calvary Chapel and going, you mean I don't have to wear a suit? I can, but I don't have to. And it was like this real freeing thing. Now that my girls have been raised in Calvary Chapel, if they go to a place where they wear suits, they're, wow, these people are wearing suits. You know, what's going on here? You know, so it's now, it just depends on your upbringing and what your background is. But here's the challenge that I give to all of us. Make sure that your convictions are based on God's word and not on your upbringing. Because your upbringing or your church or whatever else you're involved in, there may be nothing wrong with it. But you don't want to live like it's God's word if it's not God's word. And so, again, it takes a while to be set free from these things, though. Again, had it not been for the visions from heaven that Paul got, I don't know that Paul would have been set free like he was. Certainly he could have been saved, but God had to set Paul free radically because Paul was going to be now a missionary to the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews had the word of God. So the Jews primarily are the ones reaching the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting how it switched now? The Gentiles are the ones primarily reaching the Jews. But in order for a Jew to reach a Gentile, you had to change your mindset. See, all of us in this room who are Gentiles or non-Jews, we were considered sinners and filthy in everything we did. So the Jew around us, they couldn't do anything with us. They couldn't be a part of, they couldn't eat with us. They couldn't do anything with a Gentile. We were unclean. So God had to give Paul a vision to set him free so that he could now go to the Gentiles because of how quickly God wanted him to go. Now, most of the time, God works slower paces with us and he transforms us through sanctification over time. But again, Paul had to be changed quickly. Peter had to be changed quickly. And again, we're going to see that even though Peter got a vision from the Lord, Peter still was bound up by his tradition and bound up by the things that he'd been raised in. So it was hard to go beyond that and to reach into the Gentile world and be a witness to them. Well, that setting, remember, again, Paul's right in the middle of this battle. He's fighting this battle and he starts in verse 11 and says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Notice first it says, when Peter came to Antioch, that is, as we noted earlier, the main hub of the Jewish church at this time was Jerusalem because that's where the church began. And it's where it was almost completely made up of Jews, obviously. Very few Gentiles being there. So it would have been a Jewish church. That was the hub. But the main hub of the Gentile church at this time was in Antioch because that's where Paul was from. And his call was to reach the Gentiles. And there were obviously differences in their initial response to Christianity because of who they were and where they were from. Now, note this. You'll begin to see as this falls into place where the struggles were. The Jews struggled more with the legalistic approach due to their upbringing and history in the law. Makes sense. Maybe some of you struggle with the upbringing that you had and whatever that might be, and you've learned some things in it weren't exactly right, but it's a struggle to get out of because that's how you were raised. That's the Jewish church. On the other hand, you had the Gentiles who had been warned not to be too free because they'd never been under the law. Imagine that. They didn't know what the law was. They probably heard of it. They'd never been under the law. And you have these two diametrically opposed, I mean, total opposites here. The Jews on one side, you know, having this lean toward the law. The Gentiles on the other side having a lean toward the world. And these two now have to meet in a marriage called the one body of Christ. And Paul was the one that God raised up to do that, to bring the two together, to say, guys, what are we doing? You can't be under the law. And he warned the Jews about that. Then he would turn to the Gentiles and say, but you can't live like the world anymore. And so there's the balance. And so these two have to come together. And so there was a tension that was there. And while this tension disappeared over time, as the church matured, it was certainly there in the early church. And it's interesting here when this happens, notice he says when he saw Peter and what Peter was doing, the next thing we note here is he said he withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, note this, a couple things to point out here. First of all, take note, because he was to be blamed. This is when confrontation is to happen, when someone is to be blamed, not when someone doesn't agree with the way you do things. Okay, it may not be wrong what they're doing, but when someone is to be blamed in light of the scripture, biblical backing, then they are to be confronted. Now, we don't like the word confrontation. Even the word itself sounds confrontational. I would just say basically it's when we go to another brother and sister and address them. Probably my most hated thing in the world is confrontation. Well, maybe okra. But besides okra, probably my most hated thing in the world is confrontation. Confrontation. I hate confrontation. And sometimes I wonder, God, you called me to be a pastor. Do you know what? The main job of a pastor is to study, pray, and teach the word. And for that, I'm eternally grateful. But you know what one of the next main things of a pastor to do is? Confrontation. We have to address issues. We see people veering off. We say, listen, this is not the way you need to go. You need to veer. You need to come back this direction. Something happens in the church. We need to talk. It's confrontation on a regular basis. And yet it's amazing to me. I say, God, why did you call me to this when that's really the main job of it? You know, I've told you before, I almost feel like people call about the pastor being the shepherd. I really see the pastor as the under-shepherd, as Peter calls them. The true shepherd is Christ. But I think another good definition of a pastor, and really anyone else who's watching over God's people, is a sheepdog. I mean, you basically are running around them all the time. Come back this way. Now, come back this way. And you're doing this the whole time. This is what we're called to do as believers. Maybe more so as a pastor or church leadership, but you're called to do the same thing, not butting into other people's business, not judging them off of your opinions, but in love, saying, where are you going? What direction? Encouraging each other to keep and maintain that walk. Now, how much more if we do it on a one-to-one level when we're not in leadership, how much more do you think the standard applies when we're in leadership? And this is why Paul's going to have to address Peter in a very firm way, because Peter was in leadership. He was to be blamed. And you had to, first of all, show that he was legitimately blameworthy, and that is doing something that was in line or out of line with the scriptures. But you also had to realize because he was a leader, he had a greater rebuke that was coming. And we'll see that in just a moment. But again, there has to be a biblical issue in order to be able to address someone. We're going to see that Paul addressed Peter publicly, but generally we address each other in private. You go in private. You talk one-on-one. You don't go in front of a group and address something. That's the wrong way to do it. But in Peter's situation, he was doing something in front of the entire church that everyone was seeing that needed to be addressed in front of everyone so that it could be corrected. He was sinning publicly, and public sin demands a public rebuke. Why? Because other people learn from it. Other people are influenced by it. And especially as a leader, you can have a huge impact in the church. I think another hard thing about being a pastor, and I didn't plan on talking about these things today, but it kind of applies to this, is that when you get up in front of people, sometimes you say things that aren't exactly accurate. And if God shows you that or somebody points it out, then you've got to get back up in the pulpit and say, guess what? I said something that wasn't exactly accurate. I need to make a correction here. It's not only humbling, but it's necessary. You know, James talks about let there be few pastors because we all make many mistakes. And so the bottom line is that we want to do the best we can to stay in line with the word of God. When we find out there's something we do wrong, we want to correct it. But sometimes it needs to be publicly corrected. Now, that's not necessarily a public rebuke from you guys saying, you know, Mark, you've got to get in the pulpit and fix that. But it's really more of myself saying, you know what? I'm going to do this. This needs to be corrected. But when you have a pastor or a leader who's doing things that are sinful in front of the flock and they're not correcting themselves, somebody's got to say something. Now, how is it supposed to be done? Paul lines out very clear how it's supposed to be done. And again, in this situation, we don't see as much of the application as we're going to look at in this verse because everybody knew that Peter was doing this. It was open for all to see, but Paul addresses this doctrinally as well. How do you handle leadership when something is wrong in leadership? Listen to what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. See, what Paul was doing was he was following out this passage right here that Paul himself wrote, maybe even wrote this in light of what was happening here in Galatia. He said, you know, Peter had to be rebuked in front of everyone because he was sinning in front of everyone. He was not repenting in front of everyone. It was influencing the whole church and sending the church in a wrong direction. And you know what? It's okay to embarrass a guy like that or to humiliate him if necessary, if he doesn't do it himself, because the church is being led astray. Now, it's a last resort to do something like that. But I've seen that over the years. There'll be certain pastors that have taught things that are just false doctrine. And they may be well-known pastors. And other pastors around the nation will rise up and they'll rebuke them. And they'll write in their writing, so-and-so said this, and that is wrong. There have been a couple here recently. And again, I won't name names because there's no need in that. And so you wonder, why did they name names? Why were they so public? Because again, when it's an elder or a pastor, he says that if they're not going to do it themselves, you need to do it in front of the presence of all so that the church continues down the right direction doctrinally and that other people can fear and say, I don't want to be that guy, you know, double check your work, so to speak. Make sure that you're in line with the word of God. Now, it's also interesting here in the first part of that verse, he says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. This is something that if the church was to do, I think there'd be a lot less church splits and a lot less problems within the local churches. And what do I mean by that? What he's saying is this, if somebody comes to you and says, look, I've got an issue with Pastor Jason or Pastor Travis, they won't tell you that about me because I never do anything wrong. But anyway, they may come to I've got to repent of my public sin. Please forgive me of just saying that. Anyway, the bottom line is, yes, of course I do. But the bottom line is, if somebody comes to you and they have a complaint against a pastor and or an elder, the Bible says if there's not at least two of them, you're not supposed to even listen to them. Think about that for a minute. If the church really strictly adhered to that, how much more pure would the church be from gossip? Now, does that mean there's never a time that a pastor is to be addressed? Of course not. Pastors sin, they need to be addressed. But the way it's to be done is by two or more coming to meet. And then if you evaluate that something's really going on in a pastor or an elder, you've got to address it. And you bring all the parties together. You have a face-to-face meeting. What's going on? If it's something the body needs to know about, it's something the body needs to know about. But the bottom line is that if somebody comes to you and they have something they want to say about leadership, what the Bible tells us to do is tell them you can't even talk with them. You don't have to be mean about it. You know, I can't talk to you. Get away from me. You know, whatever. You just say, you know, I really can't discuss that with you. I can't. I mean, I know we're friends, but I can't because the Bible forbids it. It says in 1 Timothy 5, I can't even listen to that or I'll be in sin against God. So unless you have other people that have the same complaint, I mean, I don't mean to offend you, but we really can't discuss this issue. And I think, wow, what if the church really did that? How powerful. But either way, again, Paul here, again, he had to be listened to, and it wasn't anything in private. It had to be done publicly because, again, the bottom line was it was being done publicly by Peter, and that is he was leading the people astray by separating himself from the Gentiles when the Jews came there. And I think how embarrassing this must have been for Peter, and yet this is something that, again, with a higher accountability or a higher leadership position comes higher accountability, and hence it needs to be put in place. And again, so there's fear that's there. I think about Peter, and my heart goes out to Peter because, again, a lot of times I feel like Peter, not in the good part, but in the bad part and the things that he does. But the bottom line is Peter made a lot of very open public mistakes. And we talk about him today in the church, don't we? I mean, Peter's one of those guys that everybody says, yeah, Peter did this and Peter did that. And yet the sweet thing about Peter, and note this, it's not so much about whether you're rebuked and you've done something wrong. It's how do you respond afterwards, right? If somebody comes to me and they show me something I'm teaching wrong in the scripture and I've got to make a correction for the body, what is my response afterwards? That's going to be the real key to where the person is. And what we see about Peter is that later on, Peter in his writings talks about his relationship to Paul. He talks very highly of Paul. He says, Paul was a great man of God, and gives Paul all these accolades, which lets me know that Peter repented and Peter was restored because he was rebuked by Paul and he responded to it. And so it was a good result. When the Bible says when the righteous are rebuked, then they're going to be more righteous. So again, Peter was the righteous. He got rebuked and he dealt with it. But he says, I withstood him to his face. Look at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Notice he says, Peter, you acted one way before the Jews came, that is from James and Jerusalem, and you acted another way afterwards. You're playing the hypocrite. Why? Because of the fear of man and what his friends or the so-called important people from Jerusalem might think about him. Again, this made Peter depart from what he knew to be right in his heart in order to please them. And Paul, having been taught personally in vision by the Lord, wasn't having it. Paul said, God came to me in a vision. He showed me this is done. And we see himself that he taught this is done. We see that he said himself in Matthew 5 that he fulfilled it on the cross. I'm not having it.
Thanks for joining us today on Come to the Table with Pastor Mark Kirk. Pastor Mark is teaching a series from the book of Galatians, where we find many practical warnings for the church today. The church of Galatia had fallen prey to false teachings and adopted a very legalistic approach to their ministry. This news had gotten back to Paul, who was quick to pen the letter we read here and help them see the error of their ways. This experience made an impression on Paul and was added to the agenda for the upcoming meeting of the Jerusalem Council. This was such an impactful time for the early church that its example is used even now when dealing with issues of legalism. We hope as you've listened today, you've gained some direction in your life as well. Thanks for tuning in, and we'd like to invite you to come visit us. If you're in the Knoxville area, we'd love for you to come to Calvary Knoxville this Sunday. Our services are Saturday at 6 p.m., Sunday at 9:30 and 11:15, and a midweek service every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. And we'd love for you to bring the whole family. Every time we gather is an opportunity to grow in what you're learning and experiencing with God. If you're interested and would like more info, click on the church link at the bottom of the page at thewaymedia.net. You can also use the questions and comments link to get more info. And if you want to listen to any of these studies again, just click on the Come to the Table link online or connect with the Way Media app. Well, we're out of time for today, but we'll continue our verse-by-verse study through Galatians next time on Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.